Today we're going to diverge a tiny bit, if I may. I just decided to switch sermons. So the sermon for next week, I'm preaching this week. And the one that was due this week, I'm going to preach next week for my own reasons. My text today is Matthew chapter 2, if you would turn in your Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. A very familiar passage of the coming of the Magi to worship the Christ child. Listen to God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." And they heard the king and went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, as we consider the great gift of the Magi long ago, may we turn even more to the gift you gave to them and to us, the gift of Christ. May we ponder aright all that your birth means. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose we all prepare for Christmas in our own ways, our various ways. At our house, we get out a basket, overstuffed by now, of Christmas CDs and begin to play them the day after Thanksgiving. We play Tony Bennett and Vince Guaraldi and Chanticleer and one of my favorites I recommend to you, the Liz Story Piano Jazz Duos. So it's good music. That's one thing we do. Some of you celebrate or get ready by going shopping. You love to buy gifts for people whom you love. Others wish the commercialism would all go away. There are parties, and some of us love parties. The extroverts are thrilled to see 184 people all at once in one place, and their poor spouse, the introvert, wonders if they'll be able to find one person to sit with them in the corner for 2 hours, and please don't ask me to move. So we have our different approaches. Christians observe their children at Christmas time, and what a treat it is. By the age of 18 months, a little child is very capable of excitement about the lights and the balls and the tree. And by the age of 3, they know all about the presents. When the kids are a little bit older, like some of the ones who sang for us, they can look forward to Christmas pageants in which the boys get to carry around big sticks and pretend to be shepherds, but actually half the time backstage they're fighting each other with those sticks. And the girls get to dress up as angels, and one of them even gets to be Mary, which is quite a thrill. We worship at Christmas. I believe the Lord is pleased with that. We have parties at Christmas. Jesus, as we know, loved to go to a party and mingle with people. I'm sure he's pleased with that too. There is a tendency we have when something great happens to step back and think about it. A political event, for example, the fall of the Berlin Wall, made us think for a long time. What does it mean? How did we get here? What's the significance? If we would think about political events for a long time, certainly we should think long and well about the meaning of the incarnation. God took flesh. The Son of God left heaven, entered a mother's womb, grew for 9 months there, and then was born as a man. What a marvelous thing. That's why we speak about it at Christmas season. That's why we have sermons, so we can meditate. You know, the Bible says Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And that, I'm sure, is what the Lord wants us to do, to ponder. We have various responses to the news. We give gifts to each other at Christmas. I'm sure that in part we give gifts as a sort of a reflection of what the Magi did, giving gifts to Jesus. And to what St. Nicholas did many, many years ago, giving gifts to the poor in his town. Of course, there are skeptics. The skeptics point out that Jesus almost certainly was not born on December 25th. They're not just saying the chances are 1 in 365. What they mean is it was cold, and December is December in Jerusalem and Bethlehem too, and the flocks are being sheltered at that time of the year, and so we're just making up a date. Well, that may be true. We really don't know the day when Jesus was born, but he was born, and it is at least our custom to contemplate it at this time, to respond in good ways. The shepherds came and worshiped on that first Christmas night. The angels sang, and Mary did ponder it all in her heart. What might it mean? And some magi began a great journey. I love the hymn, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Perhaps you do too. There are just a couple of problems with it. There were not three of them. The Bible never says there were three kings. There were three gifts. There were probably a lot more than three people. They were also not kings. They were magi. They were wise men. And as we all know, rubber cigars were not invented until the year 1475. So that doesn't work either. The hymn has its flaws, but it's a good hymn. It talks about men traveling over moor and mountain, over the fields, for many, many months to come to worship finally, to give gifts to this Christ child. They were magi, or magoi in the original. A magi is not a king, but rather is a counselor to a king. A magi was a wise man, a repository of knowledge, one who gathered all the wisdom of the ancient world and served in the court as the counselor to the king, roughly like perhaps a member of the cabinet for the president today. When the magi came to Jerusalem, they explained why they were there. They said simply, "We saw his star." Now, there was a supernova. Some astronomers believe that exploded and its light arrived at Earth around that time. Maybe that's what the Lord gave them to follow. We don't really know. We do know that magoi, wise men, studied the stars in those days. The boundary between astronomers and astrologers was not really clear. You studied the stars in part to see the portents, the meaning of all that might be happening or might happen in the future. The Bible forbids astrology. The Bible says, for example, in Jeremiah, "Do not be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them." And Isaiah mocks stargazers who make predictions but cannot save themselves. Have you ever driven through a seedy section of town where they have fortune tellers and stargazers and tarot cards and we'll tell your future for you? Have you noticed, if Isaiah were here, I think he would say this, have you noticed that they tend to live in shacks? And if they can tell the future so well, why don't they just read what's going to happen in the stock market in a week or two and invest some money and get rich? If you can tell the future, you can make money out of it. But you can't, and that's why you're poor. Isaiah could talk smack if you read the Bible. It's quite clear. But there's an interesting thing about this. These men are astronomers, astrologers, but God reverses field. And he speaks to these men who pay far too much attention to stars through stars. He condescends to speak to them where they are. It's almost as though if God knows you're a photographer, He'll speak to you through a photograph. Or if you love being a parent, He'll speak to you through your children. Or if you love cooking, He may speak to you through a story you read about one of the spices or one of the ingredients that you're using. Stars got their attention, and so God spoke to them through a star. They said, "We followed the star." It reminds us of something about God and about Christianity. Christians aren't necessarily any better, any wiser, any more informed than anybody else. The difference between a believer and a non-believer is that God spoke to a believer, and the believer was able to hear. Christianity is not for good people or religious people. It's for people who know their sins and know they need Christ to be born, to be their Savior. And when they hear those words, they respond to God's call. My father, 60 years ago, was an atheist, an alcoholic, and a broken man. But God put believers in his life. He had some neighbors who were kind, kind Christian women. And they loved him when he was broken. And the Lord put a notable Christian speaker into my father's life, a man who could appeal to my father's intellect and answer all of his objections. And so the Lord called him to himself. That's the love of God, to speak to us in a voice that we can hear according to the way we are, even if the way we are is rather broken. It's Christmas season, and a lot of people come to church when they might not necessarily particularly want to come. Some of you are here today, perhaps because someone dragged you with friendly force, perhaps because you feel that it's good to be religious, and it's a religious time of year, so why not come? Well, the Lord's put a loving person in your life, someone who cares about you and wants you to know the Lord. And now you're hearing the story of the Christmas season. The question is not how did you get here, but are you listening? Is God speaking to you? And will you investigate the story? Will you ponder these things in your heart, even as Mary did so long ago? Christians aren't better than anybody else. We've just heard God's call to Himself and His message of forgiveness and grace and the way we can make our lives right. God seeks sinners. He sought magi, wise men, who traveled a long way to come to see where that star would stop and who this king of the Jews might be. They came from the east. Magi were common in Babylon. That's maybe their center. There were many there. And if they traveled, they traveled many miles by foot, perhaps, or on foul-smelling camels. They probably knew, since they collected all the wisdom they could, they probably knew about Daniel and his prophecies. Daniel was a magi. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Babylon, trained to be counselors to the king. They knew that Daniel prophesied that one who would be the king and the redeemer of Israel would be born around this time. And so when the star came, they followed it. There were probably far more than three of them who arrived in Jerusalem. They were bringing extremely valuable gifts, and they were wealthy men. They probably had servants and bodyguards in case some brigands would try to attack them. There were enough that all Jerusalem was stirred, Matthew tells us, when they came. And what they said next was even more alarming. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star. We came to worship him. And King Herod, who's about 70 years old at this time and most definitely not having any more children, says, "What do you mean, born king? No kings to be have been born around here lately." And he sees it as a threat. He's disturbed, the Bible says. Among the responses in Matthew to the birth of Christ, the first we see is the anger of Herod. Now, Herod saw it as a threat. He saw lots of things as a threat. He had been a great man in earlier years, a mighty warrior, a fearsome warrior, a crafty politician, a great builder, skilled in rhetoric. He unfortunately became increasingly cruel and paranoid later in life. Let me put it to you this way. He killed four members of his own family in the last years of his life because he thought they were plotting against him. And it was entirely in keeping with his way of living or way of reigning at that time to kill all the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem if he could kill the Christ child. He was angry, violent, and godless. The second response to the announcement of Christ's birth is the anxiety of the people in Jerusalem. It says, when Herod was disturbed, all Jerusalem became disturbed with him. Of course they did. Herod was a tyrant. He was cruel. He was vindictive. He was vain and violent. And who knows what might happen when he's upset. You know the apron? When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Now, I admit they didn't have applique aprons in those days. But if they had, and if they thought they'd get away with it, somebody would have printed one that said, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. They were alarmed because Herod was alarmed. And yet they should have done better. They were awaiting the birth of the Christ. They were awaiting the birth of their Savior. And so much of the little threads that they've heard fit the prophecies. For example, Jeremiah said that the Messiah would be a king. And here come the Magi saying, where's the one born king of the Jews? And Isaiah said, nations will come to your light and nations to your rising. And here come the nations, leaders of the nations, Magi from another country following a star. And Numbers said, a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will rise out of Israel. It fits. And so they should have paid more attention. Then third, we see the apathy of the priests and the teachers of the law. It's easy to miss there in verses 4 and 5 and 6 what's happening if you don't know the players. But Herod called together, it says, the chief priests and the scribes. You may think of them as all one fraternity, but really not so. It might be a little bit of an overstatement to imagine that President Bush would call in Paris Hilton and Billy Graham simultaneously and ask them for advice. Come on, you all know who Paris Hilton is. You all know who Billy Graham is. That's not a dynamic duo. Or maybe like calling John Kerry and Rush Limbaugh together. These are people that don't go together. When Herod calls this group, these two groups, what he's saying is, I know you stand on opposite sides of every issue in front of Israel. What is holiness? What's a good life? How do we relate to Rome? How do we relate to the law of God? They're on the opposite sides of all those issues. And if these two groups agree on anything, then I know it's the truth. And so he calls them in, and they give their word. And the word is, the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, in Judea. That comes from Micah. That's the right answer. They quote correctly. And they do it with a pitch-perfect description of the way the word comes. They say, for so it is written through the prophet. It is written means it was written and it stands written to this day. It was written through the prophet is their way of saying God spoke it, but the prophet wrote it down. It's a perfect answer, perfectly formulated. They give their answer to the king. The king gave them a quiz. They get an A+. They get a 100%. Way to go. And then they do nothing. Please notice that it does not say they went to Bethlehem to worship. They kind of disappear. They wandered off. I wonder what you would think if... thank you, Phil, for making room for me over here. I wonder what you would all think if I just kind of sat in the choir in the middle of my sermon for a minute. It's nice to have you playing again today, Phil. And, you know, I just whisper a shared word for a minute or two, and I tap my feet, and what's going on? I can't even see some of you. It would seem rather odd, wouldn't it, if the pastor kind of wandered off during the middle of his sermon, wouldn't it? But you see, here are the chief priests and the scribes. And they've heard that the Messiah whom they have waited to be born is born, and they wander off. They don't say to the Magi, can we come too? Can you wait a few hours? We'll pack some things. We'd like to gather some gifts and come with you. They disappear. They went home. Maybe their wives said, hey, what happened at work today, honey? Oh, you won't believe it. I was called in by Herod himself. Ooh, that must have been scary. No, it was good. He asked me a question. I knew the answer. He was really happy. Okay, pass the potatoes. You're supposed to get up and go. You know, it's not just those people long ago that we're talking about. It's us here too. It's religious people. It's people who have knowledge that are most tempted to say, I have the answer. I know the Bible verse. I know the theological truth. See you later. And kind of wander off and do whatever we want to do. The way forward, the right way to respond is shown to us by the Magi. The Magi who came such a great distance. Of course, Herod had a word to say to them first. Herod said to them, before you go, you know, just make sure you come back and tell me exactly where he is, because I'll want to worship him later on someday. It's kind of funny, isn't it? If Jesus really is the Christ of God, what on earth would make Herod think that he'd be able to kill him? Makes no sense. And if he's not the Christ of God, if he's just an ordinary child, then why bother to kill him? Makes no sense. But sin doesn't make sense. Sin is irrational. It makes people do irrational and foolish things. And so Herod has his plan, and God warns the Magi, and they don't come back and report, but rather they go on their way, and God makes the star shine and guide them again. They arrived at the house. He was no longer in the manger. They were settled now. Months had passed. They arrive at the house where the little child is. The Magi arrive. They bow down in reverence. We don't know how much they knew. We don't know if they fully comprehended that Jesus is the God-man, the second member of the Trinity, but they knew enough. They knew that this is the King of Israel. This is the Christ of God, the Redeemer of God's people. They knew it was right to bow down and to worship. And they opened their treasures and they gave gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some of you perhaps have studied those gifts in a Bible study at some point. Maybe you heard the symbolic meaning of these three gifts that can be found in obscure passages in the Old Testament. But it might be a little too much to ask the Magi to understand, you know, rare prophets. Maybe it's better to think of it this way. The Magi came from the court. They were wealthy men capable of bringing great gifts. And they brought great gifts from the court. Everybody knows that gold is the metal of kings, so they brought gold and presented it to Christ, the King of the Jews. And incense, or frankincense and myrrh, were two of the most valuable spices ever known in the ancient world, and really to this day. In today's terms, a jar of myrrh would be worth about $10,000. Those are substantial gifts. They brought the best they could find. They brought the best they could lay their hands on, and they gave it to the child. We would say that today, if they came, if they brought a medal, they would bring, you know, gold and not aluminum or, you know, copper, even though aluminum and copper are fine things. And if perhaps, you know, cars had been around in those days and they were worried about the little family's ability to get from point A to point B, they probably would have brought, you know, a Lexus or Cadillac or a BMW or Mercedes, whatever it is that seems exciting to you. No offense, but they probably wouldn't have brought a Subaru. Subarus are fine cars. I'm sure some of you drive Subarus. But they brought the best they could lay their hands on. That's what they were doing. And those gifts were used later on, almost surely, to finance the life of that family when they were told later by God that they had to flee, that Herod was going to try to kill them. They went all the way down to Egypt. When we have riches, we're tempted to self-indulgence. When we have success, we're tempted to pride. When we have both riches and success, we are tempted to think questions like this: what do I deserve? What can I afford? Instead of, what does the Lord want? And how can I give to the Lord? The Magi asked, what does the Lord want? How can I give? As the Lord speaks, how am I listening? How am I responding? They gave gifts, but they also gave themselves. Let's go back again through these four people who responded in their four ways to the birth of Christ. Herod is angry. He would destroy the Christ of God and God's redemption if he could. And I admit to you that in our country, there aren't many people who want to destroy all that God has done. It's much more common to be derisive or sarcastic, I suppose. But there are people, even to this day, who would eradicate the Church of God if they could, who are still in the mold of angry, murderous Herod. And then the people of Jerusalem, there are still people who are anxious when they hear about the birth of Christ. They ask the question, could this somehow harm me? Could this somehow cause me distress? It was a sensible question after a fashion in Jerusalem, but there are better questions to ask. The Bible tells us, do not fear what they fear. We should have better and different fears than simply the fear of harm. The people of Jerusalem asked the question, what could go wrong? And I believe the Lord would want us to ask, what is right, and how can I do what is right? The priests and the scribes were apathetic. They had knowledge. They knew the answers. They had theology. But they did not run to Jerusalem. The question for all of us is, if you know, are you doing, are you acting upon what you know? If we have knowledge, we must use it. The Magi showed us the way. They showed us that if we know Christ is born, we should come to him. Of course, we can't travel to Bethlehem. He's not there anymore. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's everywhere. We come to him in prayer and in worship. We come with our hearts and our minds. The Magi didn't know much, but they acted on what they knew. They didn't know all that much. They knew they should follow a star. They knew that the King of the Jews had been born, and they traveled for perhaps a year, maybe even more. Herod had all the children two and under killed if he could, giving some margin. That would be his style. They traveled a long time. Can you imagine giving up a year travel and then back, 2 years of your life? All the time away from your home, your friends, your career, your income, traveling on the road with dangers from brigands on camels, often hungry, often thirsty, cold, hot. They traveled to see the Christ, and they gave him the best gifts that they possibly could. Someone once said that if you give a group of eighth grade boys a task to do, they'll just start doing something, anything, immediately, and then when they run into obstacles, they start to do something different and think about what they should be up to. The Magi are perhaps, in a way, a little bit like eighth grade boys. They just started doing something. There's the star. Let's gather some gifts and go. And then, as the months went by, I'm sure they had time to contemplate what they were doing. They showed costly devotion. They gave gifts from their lives. They gave gifts from the court. Someone once said, I will not give the Lord, I will not serve the Lord, but that which costs me nothing. And I like that. Of course, we would also say that we wouldn't serve the Lord with that which is alien or miserable to us. They were courtiers. They were wealthy men. So they brought from their life. They brought sacrificially from their life, but they brought from their life and they gave it to the Lord. And I think that's fitting. You know, if you have the gift of hospitality, you will give what is natural to you from your life. Now, you may work hard, even as the Magi gave what was natural and fitting and arose from their life, but they also gave sacrificially. They worked hard to give. So it is, I think, perhaps for all of us. If you have the gift of hospitality, you take delight in making meals and opening your home for people. And yet you also work hard at it, most likely. If you're a teacher, you delight to teach. But you probably also work hard at it. Have you ever seen a little boy or girl when they first take to a new sport. You can just see right away, she's got a knack for soccer. I mean, the ball just kind of rests on her feet and she just moves gracefully down the field. What a beautiful thing. But if you're really good, while it's natural to play, you'll also work very hard to play well, to do your very best. That's the way it was for the Magi. I hope it is so also for us, to give naturally and yet to give at a price. When we give to the Lord, it seems that we give purely. The Magi came and they gave their gifts to Christ, and it looks like they got nothing back. That's not the way it's supposed to go, you know. When you give a gift to the king gives back. Remember the story of Sheba? She brought all his gifts to Solomon, and Solomon gave gifts back. But it doesn't really feel like that when we give to the Lord. By the way, if anybody tells you it works that way, you know, if anybody says, give $5 to Jesus, you'll get 10 back, don't believe them. It's not the way it works. Not that God gives nothing, mind you. The wise men got plenty back from Jesus. 30 years later, Jesus gave his life. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. That was his gift. We would even say that the Lord gave to the Magi first and last. He gave himself. He gave his truth. He gave that star. He got those prophecies into their hands. Jesus gave first. The Father gave first. Then they gave. And then God gave them. Then Jesus gave them himself. He gave them the gift, he gives us the gift of eternal life. So their gifts preserved the physical life of Jesus, and Jesus gave them eternal life. That's the way it goes. You know, in a really healthy home, mom and dad give gifts to their kids. And kids give gifts too. Not that mom and dad need the gifts, but they delight to receive them because they're signs of an onward flowing love in the home. I think that's what the Magi were doing. God could have preserved the family another way. He could have found a way. But I'm sure the Lord was pleased to receive from these men who had first received from him and would receive again such great gifts. I pray that's true for all of us, whatever your gift may be, whatever gift you can bring to Christ. If you're an evangelist, if you're an encourager, if you know how to care for those who are wounded and broken, if you're a giver, if you're a teacher, a leader, whatever gift you have, may you lay it at the King's feet, serving joyfully from who you are, whom God made you to be, but also serving fervently, giving even at great cost from all that he's given you first. And remember, always remember, that God does give to us first in his plan of salvation, in the birth of Christ, in the death and resurrection of Christ. And he's going to keep on giving. He's going to come again when we taste ever more deeply that he is our Emmanuel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to the Magi so long ago. And we pray that through their story, 2,000 years ago, you might speak to us. And Lord, give us ears to hear so that we would not simply have knowledge, but so that we would follow all the way to you. Whatever star you put in our life, Lord, however you speak to us, may we listen and come to you who have given everything for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.